Friday morning, I was getting ready for work, and I turned on the news only to find the hosts of Good Morning America promoting their summer concert series. During the news show that morning, GMA was actually featuring a popular band by the name of LMFAO. Now, I would encourage you to not go look up what that means because it's vulgar. But I was shocked to find this band, LMFAO, being featured on GMA. And as the band began to perform their chart-busting single, Sexy and I Know It, I was shocked as I watched hundreds and hundreds of preteen kids at the front of this stage singing along with lyrics that no child should be learning and certainly no child should be repeating. At one point in time during this concert, the hosts of GMA actually allowed several preteen kids to take the stage with this vulgar band, as if they were going to be allowed to go backstage and hang out with these perverts. I looked on in amazement, and I couldn't help but to wonder, how in the world were these parents justifying their kids being on stage with these artists? I realize that there are many parents who would think, well, you know, our kids don't really hear the lyrics. They don't understand what they're singing when they sing Sexy and I Know It. They don't really know what's going on here. Well, try telling that to the parents of a first grader from Colorado named Diavante Meadows. You see, Diavante was recently suspended from school after he decided to sing the lyrics of this song. He decided to sing these graphic lyrics to a female classmate who was standing next to him in the lunch line. You better believe that to some degree he understood how this song was to be applied and to whom he should sing it to. Now, while it's my guess that this first grader's parents probably thought that he was just cute singing this song, they probably watched him in the living room of their home singing the lyrics to this song and laughing and giggling about how cute it was that he was singing, I'm sexy and I know it. However, what they failed to understand is that they're providing an open door for the devil and his demons to invade their home and destroy their family. Here in our study today, I want to spend our time considering how the enemy of our soul is attempting to tear our families apart. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see, number one, how the enemy wants to attack our family. Number two, we'll learn how the enemy wants to capture our family. And number three, we'll learn how the enemy wants to destroy our family. Now, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because there we find the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel, attacking the families of David and his mighty men. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, I want to set the stage for our study today. And it'll help to remind you of David's decision to leave the promised land of Israel in order to flee from the unrighteous wrath of King Saul. And without seeking direction from the Lord first, David just decided to move his family, to move his friends, and all of their families away from the land that was promised to them and into the land of the Philistines, where they would live in submission to the Philistine king named Achish. During that time, Achish allowed David and his men to live in a place called Ziklag. And so David and all of his men and all of their families, they moved to this city called Ziklag. And then after living in Ziklag for a year, the Philistines, well, they decided that it was time to go to war against the armies of Israel. As a result, Achish commanded David and all of his men to join the Philistine army and fight against the nation of Israel. And yet, despite Achish's decision, that's when the lords of the Philistines, they question David's allegiances. They question the allegiance of David's men, and they excused David and his men, and they sent them back to their homes in Ziklag. Well, as David and his men returned to Ziklag, they found themselves facing the greatest nightmare that they could possibly face. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel 30. I want to begin at verse 1. There we read, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Well, here in our text today, we find the families of David. We find the families of David's mighty men. They're all under attack, and we even find them getting captured by the Amalekites. And as we consider this attack against the families of these men, I should remind you that the Amalekites, they were the descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. And while the Amalekites were semi-nomadic people, in other words, they kind of moved around, they typically lived somewhere between Canaan and Egypt. And ever since the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt, the Amalekites, they were the sworn enemies of Israel, and the Lord had even sworn that the Israelites would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, the Lord was basically saying, hey, if the Amalekites are allowed to continue to live, they're constantly going to be a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And it's for this reason that the Lord commanded King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He called Saul, and he called the armies of Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and in this way spare the Israelites from the future attacks that would come from these Amalekites. Unfortunately for all these families here in Ziklag, Saul had failed to accomplish God's command. Saul and the armies of Israel had failed to destroy all of the Amalekites. As a result, the Amalekites, they were able to invade and attack Ziklag, where the families of David and his men were living. And I should point out that the word invade there in verse 1, it actually comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of stripping off one's shelter, and it refers to the act of destroying one's defenses. And from this, we see then that the Amalekites began their invasion by taking out Ziklag's defensive wall. That was their whole point. They wanted to bring down the defenses of Ziklag so that then they could march in and capture these families. I should also point out that the word attack that's found there in verse 1, it refers to the act of conquering another with the intention of bringing them into subjection. And as we consider this vicious attack, we must understand that these families were being attacked by the Amalekites simply because the fathers of these families, they decided to leave the land that God had given to them. The fathers of these families chose to take their families and leave the promised land of Israel and live in the land of the Philistines. You see, it's safe to say that these women and these children wouldn't have been attacked if they were still living in Israel. They wouldn't have been attacked by these Amalekites had they been there within the land that God had promised them. Unfortunately for them, their husbands had decided to follow David into the land of the Philistines, and as a result, these husbands, these fathers, they were commanded by the Philistine army to come and join them in battle against the Israelites. And then they were told, hey, no, never mind, we don't need you, go home. But during that time, the wives and the children of these men were left without protection in this unfamiliar pagan nation. And as David and his men left, that's when the Amalekites decided they're going to take advantage of this unmanned city by attacking the families of David and his men. And I can only imagine the Amalekites waiting there, maybe in the caves or maybe in the brush somewhere, just waiting for the men of this city to leave so that they could come and pounce on this city and attack them. As we consider the way that the enemies of Israel were waiting for this attack, they were waiting for these men to turn their backs. They were waiting for the fathers and the husbands of these families to leave. We should also consider here this morning how the enemy is, in a similar yet spiritual way, waiting for the fathers of our families to turn their backs. The enemy is waiting for every parent here in this room to drop their guard so they can come in and attack our families and destroy them. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn to 1 Peter 5, I want to consider the way in which the enemy is attempting to attack our families. And so parents, please hear me when I tell you that the devil and his demons are planning to attack our family, much like those Amalekites who attacked the family of David and his men. And listen, these demonic forces are looking for those Christian fathers who are willing to lead their family out of the church and out into the world where there's no spiritual accountability and no Christian connectivity. You see, it's easier for the enemy to invade and attack our families when we've separated ourselves from our church. When we've distanced ourselves from our Christian community, we have no Christian connectivity and we have no spiritual accountability, and the enemy can just have a heyday at that point in time. When we move our families away from the church and into the world, it's much like David who moved his families out of the land of Israel and into the land of the Philistines. They were sitting ducks. It was just only a matter of time until the Amalekites came along and attacked them. And so too, the Christian who isn't really plugged into their church, they're sitting ducks. As we consider the way that the Amalekites waited for David and his men to leave before they attacked Ziklag, we must understand that the devil and his demons are trying to do the same thing. They're looking for fatherless homes, which are much easier to attack. That's what they want. They want dad out of the way, because then they can just swoop in and attack the family. Now, with this in mind, we must take some time to consider the problem that can occur within a fatherless home. And as we approach this subject, I want to first point out that it's not my intention and it's not my desire to discourage single mothers here this morning. I don't want to discourage any single parent here this morning. As a matter of fact, I don't want to diminish the difficult work of raising kids all by yourself. As a matter of fact, I have a great deal of respect for the single mother or the single father who has committed themselves to raising their children according to the truth of God's Word. And yet we must also understand that the enemy is attempting to separate mom and dad so that he can attack our kids. Those are just the facts. With this in mind, consider the research that reveals that 40% of our nation's children are living in homes without their own father. Within the next 7 to 10 years, that number is projected to reach upwards of 50%. 50% of our kids in this country in the next 7 to 10 years will be raised in a fatherless home. Now, some people are like, well, big deal. Mom can do it. Yes, we can. Well, again, more power to you if you're a single parent who's raising their child. But listen, children who are living in fatherless homes are more easily led into a life of sinful bondage than children who are living in a home with their father. To prove my point, consider the statistics which reveal that 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers came from a fatherless home. That's not 50%, that's 75%. 75% of kids who are struggling with chemical abuse or are sitting in chemical abuse centers that came from a fatherless home. And so while having both parents doesn't guarantee that your child will avoid a substance abuse problem, the child who's actually being raised by both parents has the greater advantage in this area. Not only that, but the stats also reveal that 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes. 80% of the guys who are out there raping women, they came from a fatherless home. And the reason for this is probably due to the fact that fatherless children are much more likely to be molested due to the fact that there's no father in the home to protect them against child predators. And what's even sadder is this, is that a lot of single moms who are desperate to get remarried are bringing all kinds of guys into the house, guys who probably shouldn't be there around their kids. So single moms, be careful. Be careful before you bring some random stranger into your home and give them access to your children. Furthermore, the research also reveals that 85% of youth sitting in prison came from a fatherless home. From this, we see that the majority of children who grow up without a father, they tend to engage in criminal activity, resulting in correctional incarceration. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're a single mom and you're raising kids, that your kids are going to end up in jail. But according to the stats, there's a greater percentage of kids who grew up in fatherless homes that do end up in prison. We should also consider how children in fatherless families, they're 6 times more likely to be poor. And scores of studies confirm the tragic truth that the number one factor contributing to poverty is women raising children without the presence of a father at home. Now listen, this problem of poverty, it only perpetuates this issue because the fact is children of poverty tend to grow up in neighborhoods that are unsafe and unsupervised, and as a result, they find themselves surrounded by all kinds of criminals who will take advantage of these underprivileged kids. So it's just a self-perpetuating problem. I'm not suggesting that all poor people are criminals. But I am suggesting that when kids are raised in poverty, criminals are quick to take advantage of them. Now, in light of this research, it seems obvious to me why the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to destroy the marital relationship by separating the husband and his wife. You see, the enemy of our soul has a much easier time attacking our families when the husband is taken out of the equation altogether. If the enemy can come in and destroy the marriage, well then, it's easy peasy destroying the rest of the family. It's for this reason that the enemy is attempting to achieve this marital separation through unforgiveness in the hearts of couples, through unbiblical divorce. And based on this, we must understand that the enemy is attempting to cause marital separation so that they can come in and invade our homes and destroy our families. Now listen, they don't have to take the husband completely out of the way to accomplish this. No, all they need to do is distract the father who might be in the home with some sort of demonic distraction. You see, it's possible for a family to consist of both biological parents and yet still function like a fatherless home. For example, consider again how David and his mighty men, they were all fathers there. But they were fathers who chose to lead their family out of the land of God's promise and into the land of the Philistines. So there's a father in the house, but it's a father who's no longer making decisions according to God's word. And so it might as well be a fatherless home at that point in time. If dad's not going to make decisions based on the Bible, then dad is actually leading his family into harm's way, just like David and his mighty men. And after David and his mighty men, they settled down in Ziklag, and after they had grown accustomed to their pagan surroundings, these Hebrew fathers left their homes unprotected, thereby allowing the Amalekites the opportunity that they needed to invade Ziklag and attack the families of these Israelites. It's in similar fashion that, listen, there are many Christian fathers today who have led their families away from their spiritual accountability. They've led their families away from Christian connectivity. And instead of taking Christian responsibility to do what the Bible says to do, they're just making their own decisions and they're just deciding for themselves how to lead their families. Rather than taking responsibility for raising their kids within the context of biblical truth and the body of Christ, these fathers are spending the bulk of their time away from home, working hard, climbing the corporate ladder because they want to be able to provide all their kids with all the bells, all the whistles, all the toys, all the technology. And so they're just working and working and working and working all the time. Basically, they're never home. Meanwhile, they're allowing their kids to be raised by secular teachers who are teaching them all about evolution and how they're a big cosmic accident. They're allowing their kids to be raised by coaches who worship sports. They're allowing their kids to be raised by the godless entertainers who are on television or on the radio or in the movies. And so while many Christian fathers are still living at home, some of them are failing to fulfill their function simply because they don't spend the time they need to protect their families against the invasion and the attacks of the enemy. And that's all the demons have to do, is distract dad long enough to be able to come in and deceive those kids. All this being the case, you can be a single parent or you can still be married and both parents in the house. The fact remains the same for both. The enemy of your soul wants to invade your home and attack your family. That's just the truth. And listen, according to Peter, the devil isn't going to fight fair. He's not going to agree to rules of engagement, and then, you know, when you've got your guard up and you've got your Bible open, then he'll attack. No, he's going to wait for you to turn your back and drop your guard. According to Peter here, he tells us that we have to watch out for this devil that's out there doing this. And if you would, look with me there at 1 Peter 5. I want to look at verse 8, because there Peter declares, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, here in this warning, Peter's helping us to understand that the devil, he's roaming around like a roaring lion, and he's looking or seeking those that he may devour. And here's how a lion goes about that. The lion goes about looking for the straggler who has separated themselves from the rest of the herd because they couldn't keep up, because they were a little weaker, and the lion pounces on it. And that's what the devil does. He's looking for those Christian families who have kind of separated themselves out from the flock, and they've grown spiritually weak, and they can't keep up. And the devil comes along and says, "You're mine." There's too many Christian families who are like David, you know, and the mighty men who move their families into the land of the Philistines and think that they're going to be safe there. I mean, that's why David went. He thought he'd be safer in the land of the Philistines than he was in Israel. How did that work out for him? Not very well. Parents, please understand that the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to invade your home. And they're doing this through a lot of the television shows that we allow our kids to watch, through a lot of the movies that we're allowing our kids to watch, through the secular music that we paid for and allowed them to put on the iPod that we paid for. And they're listening to this music with these lyrics, and you don't even know what they're listening to. I could almost guess, mom and dad, if you're allowing your kids to download secular music onto their iPod, you probably don't have a clue what they're listening to. I could tell you. It wouldn't be prudent this morning, though. But it's not good. And it's not leading them to godliness. And it's not pointing them to Christ. All the contrary. Please understand that the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to invade your home. And it's sad to say that we all too often are equipping our kids to be deceived. We put the TV in the house. We gave them the computer. We bought them the iPod. We give them their credits on iTunes, and they use it. And the devil just has a heyday with it all. We have to understand. We have to wake up and realize the enemy is trying to attack our families. And with one goal. Because he wants to capture our kids. This brings us to our second point. Because the enemy is not only attacking our families, the whole goal of this attack is to come in, invade our houses, and capture our kids, taking them captive. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, where we find the Amalekites capturing the families of David and his men. Look with me there at verse 1 again, where we learn that it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Amalekites not only invaded Ziklag, they just didn't show up so they could, you know, steal some cattle and maybe some figs or something. No, they showed up to take slaves away. That's why they didn't kill the women and the children. They wanted to take them away as slaves. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that the Amalekites took captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away. And there at the end of verse 3, we find David and his men returning to Ziklag, only to learn that their wives, their sons, and their daughters have been taken captive. Now that word captive refers to those who are captured by the sword and then led away so that they might become servants of their captors. And based on the definition of this word, we see that the negligence of David and his men had resulted in the captivity of their wives and children. The wives and children were captured because the men were negligent in doing what they were supposed to be doing. And in a similar yet spiritual way, listen, the devil and his demons, they're attempting to capture our children. And they're just waiting for mom, for dad to be negligent in how they raise their children. Now with this in mind, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 30. And let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and we'll consider further how the enemy attempts to capture our kids. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to consider some of the ways that the enemy of our soul is attempting to capture our kids. And the first way is by convincing Christian parents to drop their guard. For example, I know that there are demons who are even here right now whispering into the ears of some of the parents here in this service, and they're saying, wait, this is just way too extreme. They want to convince you that this is just too legalistic and it's just too extreme. And you know what? It's not that hardcore. Yeah, they want you to drop your guard. They want you to think that you don't have to work so hard at protecting your kids. That's the easiest path to capturing your kids, is to convince parents to drop their guards. Don't be so on defense. There's not an enemy out there who's trying to capture our kids. Don't worry about it. They're going to try to convince you that teenage rebellion, it's just a part of growing up. Everyone's doing it, teenage rebellion. And so, you know, it's just, you know, they just, kids got to get out their wiggles. That's all it is. We don't really need to guard their minds from the satanic lies that they're constantly being bombarded with secular media. Be careful, because these lies are coming straight from the pit of hell, and the target is your children. See, once the enemy convinces Christian parents to drop their spiritual guard, then the devil and his demons begin to entice our kids so that they'll begin to love the things of the world more than they love God. For some kids, this becomes the idolatry of hero worship. For example, kids begin to fall in love or worship their favorite sports heroes. They got to get the posters and they got to get the jerseys, and their whole life becomes about this sport, and especially these sports heroes. I guarantee you that most of these sports heroes aren't pointing our kids to Jesus Christ. Tim Tebow, like one of the only guys that seems to be open and vocal about his faith, he's considered to be kind of out there within the NFL. He's the crazy one. He's the only sane one. Yet our kids just run after all these other sports heroes who are pointing your kids to a sinful lifestyle and all sorts of foolishness. And listen, many parents feed into this idolatry by allowing kids to start putting sports before God. How does that happen? Well, they sign their kids up for the league of their choosing, or the dance class of their choosing, or whatever it is. And then the coach or the teacher of this program decides to schedule some of those games for Sundays and Wednesdays. So, well, can't go to church now. Not that sports is happening on Sunday or Wednesday. Don't have time for church now. Well, what are you teaching your kid at that point? That sports or dance or whatever it is takes precedence over God. That's what you're teaching them. And in this way, what they're worshiping becomes idolatry. For other kids, this becomes the idolatry of entertainer worship, as kids begin to worship secular musicians and movie stars. Many parents feed into this idolatry by purchasing the songs that they're listening to, by giving them, you know, iPods and whatever they want so they can feed their minds with a lot of this secular garbage. Some of it, you know, has really no message at all, but a lot of it has a very anti-Christ message. Do whatever you want to do. Be whatever you want to be. Go with whoever you want to go with. And even worse. And we feed into this idolatry by giving our kids all the money they need to just have as much of this as they want. We're paying for these satanic Pied Pipers to lead our kids out of Hamlin. Other parents feed into this idolatry by allowing their kids to watch any old movie without critically examining the content before you allow them to watch it. And then after they go and watch it, you don't sit down with them after the fact and say, now, how does this compare to biblical truth? Let's critically think through what you just watched. Parents don't do that hardly. These are some ways that parents feed into the idolatry that kids struggle with. One of the biggest ways that the enemy entices our kids is through the natural desires of sexual intimacy. As kids begin to mature, as they start struggling with those feelings, they start looking at people of the opposite sex and they start desiring to go out on dates. And it's sad to say that too many Christian parents believe that dating is a-okay. They buy into this lie that, well, if I don't let my kids date, then how will they ever meet someone? Yeah, that's beyond God. God doesn't know how to bring two people together. Come on. Listen, dating is nothing more than divorce training. That's all it is. Well, I went out with this person for a little while, but, you know, they didn't really suit me, so I broke up with them, and I'm going to go date this person for a little while until I get tired of them, and then I'm going to go, divorce them in the dating world, and I'm going to go, you know, hang out with this person. It's just divorce training. You're teaching your kids how to not be committed to the person that they're with. Not only that, but listen, parent. Parents who allow their kids to start dating people, what you fail to recognize is that dating is usually the fast track to STDs and unplanned pregnancies. As a matter of fact, according to a national survey, by the age of 19, please hear me, by the age of 19, 70% of American teenagers are already sexually active. 70%. And you're thinking, well, I hope my kid is within the 30%. Well, I hope so too. But why gamble with it and allow them to start dating, knowing that once they start dating, then it's only a matter of time until they're forced to face the issue of sex before they're ready? 70% of our kids, 19 and younger, are sexually active. Not only that, but according to one poll, or according to one research article, I found that 10% of all U.S. births are to girls who are 19 years old or younger. Now, that's a lot of babies. 10% of all the babies born in America are born to someone 19 or younger. And listen, this doesn't even account for the staggering amount of abortions that girls 19 and younger are having. So this doesn't even account for all the pregnancies, just those that actually come to full term. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of babies are being aborted all the time simply because parents are allowing their kids to go on dates. Now, again, the enemy is probably telling you, this is way too extreme. There's nothing wrong with dating. There's a lot wrong with dating. There's probably more wrong with dating than there is right with dating. Please hear me when I tell you that the enemy is trying to invade your home. They want to attack your kids. They want to entice your kids. They're trying to get you to drop your guard so that they can come into your home and entice your kids in these ways. And then as the enemy entices our kids to fall in love with the things of this world, well, listen, it's only a matter of time until they go off to college. You think you have some control right now. And for many of you, you might, and for others, it's probably just illusion. But they are going to college one day, I'm almost certain of. They are leaving the house at some point. And listen, as we send them off to college, here's what we're basically doing when we send them off to secular colleges. If we send them off to a secular college, we're basically paying for atheistic professors to convince our kids that Christianity is not true. That's, you know, by and large going to be their college experience. Atheistic professors trying to convince them that Christianity is not true. As a matter of fact, research reveals that upwards of 70 to 75% of church youth will end up leaving church after high school, and partly because our kids end up facing an intellectual skepticism that mom and dad never prepared them for. You see, a lot of kids that come out of a church, when they go into their freshman year of college, they think, well, mom and dad will be happy if I take that Bible class. So they sign up for the Bible class at this secular college. Well, you know who's teaching that Bible class? Some atheist who decided to teach that Bible class for one goal, and that is to convince our Christian kids that Christianity is not true so that they become atheists. So, you know, freshman, fresh out of Christian home, goes to college thinking, I'll take a Bible class, make mom and dad happy. And they find themselves face to face with this intellectual atheist who gives a litany of arguments for why the Bible's not true. Next thing you know, mom and dad, they're so happy when son or daughter comes home, only to find out that son or daughter doesn't believe in Jesus anymore because Professor so-and-so said such and such. Did you prepare them for the arguments that they're going to hear from these secular atheistic professors? Did you prepare them to be able to debate those professors in the classroom? Because if not, there's a good chance that they're going to come home atheistic or Buddhist or something else. As we consider the ways in which the enemy is trying to invade our homes and capture our families, every parent here today must understand that the devil and his demons, they're setting traps everywhere because they want to capture your kids. They want to take them captive. As a matter of fact, with this in mind, look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 25 because there Paul encourages Timothy to correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Here in this text, Paul helps us to see that there are those who have been captured by the snare of the devil. The devil set a trap, and they got snagged. They got caught. They've been captured. Why? So that they might end up doing the devil's will. From this, I encourage you, don't be ignorant of the schemes of Satan. Because listen, they're working overtime. They are working overtime so they can attack our homes, so that they can capture our kids. Now listen, the enemy is not only trying to attack our homes so that he can capture our kids for a little while. No, he's playing for keeps. He doesn't want to attack our home so that he can capture our kids during their teenage years and then they'll come back. No, he's attacking our home so that he can capture our kids and keep them forever. He's playing for keeps. And so he's trying to attack our home so that he can capture our kids because he wants to destroy them. Plain and simple. He wants to destroy our families. And as we consider this third point, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because there we find the Amalekites. They're capturing the families of David and his men. And listen, they didn't just want to capture these people for a little while. No, they wanted David's wives. They wanted these men's wives and their children to be their slaves forever. And if you would look with me there at verse 4, there we learn that David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. I'll stop there and consider how here in these verses we find David's men, they're weeping over the loss of their families because their families were now lost. They were gone. They were taken captive. And rather than blaming themselves, every father turning the finger inward, rather than them saying, you know what, I was negligent. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Rather than that, they began to blame David for leading them into this situation, which resulted in the capture of their wives and kids. And while it's true that David was the one who led them into harm's way by moving them to Ziklag, the fact of the matter is that each of these fathers used their own free will to follow David. Every parent was responsible for their own family. And now that these families have been captured by the Amalekites, well, the fathers, they were quick to point the blame at David. And from this we see then that David had not only lost his own family, but now he's about to lose his entire community and even his own life. Because his faithful followers, well, they were preparing to stone him to death. Notice again there at the beginning of verse 6. There we learn that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Now, here in this verse, we find a group of grieving fathers who were all ready to take David's life, and for no other reason than because they felt like David was the one who had destroyed their families. However, we must understand, David didn't have the power to force any of these men to follow them or follow him to Ziklag. On the contrary, these men all decided for themselves that they were going to follow David. They decided for themselves that they were going to lead their families out of God's promised land and into the land of the Philistines. So number one, they all chose for themselves. Number two, David wasn't the one who invited the Amalekites. David didn't say, hey, Amalekites, we're leaving. Come on in. Attack our families. No, they didn't come by David's invitation, but instead the Amalekites were just there waiting because they're the enemies of Israel and because they wanted to take these women and children captive to do their will. That's what the enemy does. This is what the enemy does. And despite both of the truths that these men made up their own minds and that David didn't invite the Amalekites, David's men were still holding him accountable for the loss of their loved ones. And in this way, we see then how the Amalekites, they had not only destroyed these families individually, but they were also inadvertently destroying the familial community in which these Israelites were living. And from this, we have to understand something. We must realize that the devil and his demons are attempting to destroy the body of Christ, and they're attempting to destroy this Christian fellowship one family at a time. You see, if some false prophet or some demonic manifestation appeared and began to just scare us away from Christ, a lot of us would be like, hey, get out of here, demon. You know, you're not going to trick us. But if the devil and his demons can come in and start destroying families one by one so that fathers and mothers start grieving for their kids to the degree that they no longer follow Jesus Christ, I mean, what a great way, what a great plan to destroy a church. What a perfect plan for tearing a Christian community apart, but to destroy it one family at a time. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and let's turn to John chapter 10, where Jesus helps us to understand how the devil is attempting to destroy us. And as you turn to John 10, I want to take a moment to remind you that the devil's playing for keeps, and yet somehow what he's done to destroy us, the fastest plan for destroying us, I should say, he's convinced most people that he doesn't even exist. As a matter of fact, according to one survey, 4 out of 10 Christians, that's 40% of Christians, strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but instead he's nothing more than a symbol of evil. 40% of people who claim to be born-again Christians say, nah, there's no such thing as Satan. He's just a fictitious allegory who is designed to represent evil. 40%. 40% strongly agree with this perspective. But listen, the same poll also reveals that another 19% of those who claim to be born-again Christians somewhat agree with this. So 40% strongly agree, 19% more somewhat agree. They're like, yeah, that sounds probably right. Not so sure, but probably. On top of that, another 15% seem to waver on what they believe about Satan, which means that they're like, yeah, maybe, maybe not. Maybe he does exist, maybe he doesn't exist. I'm not ready to make a decision about that. They waver on what they believe about Satan. Here's what this adds up to. Get this. 26% of those who claim to be born again actually believe that Satan is a literal being, according to what the Bible teaches about him. 26%. That's incredible. It's unimaginable for me to think that almost 75% of the church doesn't even believe that Satan exists. I've got some advice for them. Read the Bible. See what it says. It teaches about a fallen angel named Satan who is here to deceive us and destroy us. Now, if you're one of those who refuses to believe that there's a real devil who's attempting to destroy their family, then you must ask, why do all the New Testament writers present us with so many things about the schemes of Satan? Why are we constantly being warned about Satan? How is it that we see Satan tempting Jesus? I mean, it just goes on and on. I can just point out story after story and warning after warning about a real fallen angel named the devil or Satan or Lucifer. Why would there be all of this in the New Testament if Satan doesn't really exist? And listen, Jesus warns us about the devil on several occasions, and here in this text, he actually calls the devil the thief. And with this in mind, look with me there at John 10, verse 10, because there Jesus warns us that the thief, speaking of Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, here in this verse, we find Jesus, he's contrasting himself and his ministry to the ministry of Satan. And the thief who attempts to enter the sheepfold by some other way other than the door, which is Jesus, this thief is coming to kill and to steal and to destroy. And what this means, listen, is that the enemy of your soul wants to destroy you. The enemy of your soul wants to destroy your family. And the enemy of your soul wants to destroy your church. Don't fail to grasp that we have a very real enemy who is seeking to destroy our families. And it sure would be easy for us to just drop our guard. It happens in MMA or in boxing all the time. You got a fighter who's in there and he's gone a couple of rounds and it's getting tiring. And while you're supposed to keep your guard up, you know, you get tired and you start dropping your guard. Next thing you know, right hook comes, you get clocked in the button, your lights are out. That's what the enemy wants to do to us. He wants us to drop our guard. And typically this happens because we've fought for so long that we've grown tired. Have you ever tried to reason with a teenager? It gets tiring. And so you start dropping your guard because it's hard. It's a tough fight. Parent, do not drop your guard. Because the minute you do, the enemy's coming in with that right hook, and he'll take you out. Then he'll capture your kids, and he'll destroy your family. The devil's playing for keeps. He's trying to attack our homes. He wants to capture our kids. He wants to destroy our families. And so we should take advice from David. And so if you would, let's finish up our text here. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and consider how David sought strength from the Lord so that he could continue to fight against the enemy. If you would, look with me there in the middle of verse 6, because there we learn that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now here in these verses, we find a distressed David. He's seeking supernatural strength from the Lord. And I love hearing that. I love seeing David turning now from his sinful decisions, and he's turning back to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I need help, and I need strength. And so he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, David could have lost all hope. He could have lost his family and said, it's all over. I give up. He could have allowed the enemy to take him out, but he didn't. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And Christian, that's what we must do. We must strengthen ourselves in the Lord so that we can continue to keep our guard up and fight this good fight of faith. Now, how did he receive this supernatural strength? Well, we have to look at our text again, because this supernatural strength came from the connection that that David formed with God. Notice again there in verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. and Abiathar brought the ephod to David, so David inquired of the Lord. Now, here we find David. He's calling for the priest. He's calling for the priest to bring him the ephod. And I'll remind you that the ephod, it was this sleeveless garment that the priest would wear as they sought to establish a connection with God. And what this means is that David was finally realizing that his decisions were the ones that had caused the destruction of his family and his community. And he was tired of making his own decisions. And so he's finally looking to the Lord. David sought the Lord's will. He went through the priest, he put the ephod on, he connected with God, and he inquired of God, or he said, God, what should I do? And there in verse 8, David sought the Lord in prayer about what he should do, and the Lord declares this. He says, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now from this we see that the Lord had promised to help David recover his family, and that's good news. But not only did the Lord promise that he would recover his own family, but all of the families who were taken captive by the Amalekites. And so while David's decision to move away from the land of Israel resulted in the attacks of the enemy, it was his repentance, it was his return to the Lord that resulted in the return of his family and in the return of his community. And that's the lesson that we have to learn here today. If we've made bad decisions for our family and we've found the enemy invading and attacking and capturing and destroying, repent. Repent of the bad decisions that you made. Return to the Lord and seek Him for strength and ask Him to help you to recover your family. Now with this, I want to conclude by turning to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're turning to Ephesians 6, I want to speak for a moment to every parent here this morning who has a child that has been taken captive by the enemy. Maybe your child's grown and out of the house, and they're not serving the Lord as you hope they would. Maybe you have a prodigal, a son or a daughter who's not living like you raised them. If that's the case, then I want to encourage you, parent, follow in the footsteps of David by praying for supernatural strength. Strengthen yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as the Lord leads, pursue the salvation of your child with relentless faith. And one of the things that you have to come to grips with is that a good tree does not bear bad fruit. And all too often, there are Christian parents who think that because little Johnny or little Janie said a prayer at youth camp one summer that they're okay with God, but they're just not living like it right now. Be careful. Don't fall into that lie of thinking that just because they said some sinner's prayer at some point in time that they're good with God, because I don't see the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible. We are called to repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ, period. So don't think for one second that if your child is out there living like the devil, that, well, they're okay still because they said a prayer at some point in time. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And it might hurt to hear it, and it's hard to say it, but your child might not be saved. And so you have to stop hoping for the best in this and thinking, well, you know, I saw them get baptized one summer, but they might be lost. There's going to be a lot of people who got baptized burning in hell forever. So pursue their salvation with relentless faith. If they're living like an unbeliever, then treat them like an unbeliever and witness to them. Preach the cross to them until they repent and turn their life to Jesus. Every chance you get, you ought to be witnessing to them and giving them apologetic websites to look at and giving them books like The Case for Christ or More Than a Carpenter. And pray that they would turn to Jesus Christ and live for Him. But don't think that they're saved until they're bearing the fruits of salvation. But maybe you're here this morning and you're a young parent who is just now starting a family. And this Bible study has kind of freaked you out. Maybe you're a single parent and you're like, oh man, what should I do? The stats are against me. Maybe you're a father who has been negligent in raising their children. And if that's the case, then I encourage you, repent. You have to understand that your child's Christian education rests solely upon your shoulders. Your child's Christian education rests solely upon your shoulders, parents. Don't you think for one second that our children's ministry teachers can tell your kids everything that they need to know about walking with the Lord. You give us your kids for, 45 minutes, 3, maybe 4 Sundays out of a month. They're good teachers, but they're not that good. They cannot provide your kids with the Christian education that they need. All we can do here at this church is supplement and come alongside of what you're doing at home. That's all we can do. It's your job to equip your kids with Christian apologetics so that they can tell truth from error. It's your job to equip your kids to understand that there's atheists out there who want to deceive them, that there's false religions out there who want to trap them. It's your job to equip your kids with Christian principles and truths and understanding the importance of a devotional life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your job. We just want to help on the Sundays that you come here and on the Wednesdays that you show up. Your child's Christian education rests solely upon your shoulders. And so, sure, take them to the park and go enjoy Disneyland and watch, fun movies and entertainments and certainly, educate them about reading, writing, and what some have called arithmetic, which I think refers to mathematics. They need all of that, but more importantly, they need a relationship with Jesus Christ and they need to know what the Bible says. Because there's coming a day when they're going to stand before a holy God and he's not going to care what their GPA was. He will not care how many home runs your child hit or whether she danced well at the recital. The only thing that will matter on that day is that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. So it's your job to prepare them for that day. It's your job to equip them so that they're Christians on the day that they stand before the Lord. With that, I encourage every parent here this morning to take preventative measures so that your kids might not become prodigal children. They don't have to go through teenage years of rebellion. I've known plenty of Christians who, walked with the Lord throughout their teenage years. I wish I would have. And I hope your kids will. But the way that we do this best is by helping them to understand what proper priorities are, by helping them to see that God is more important than sports, God is more important than a secular education, God is more important than dating and friends. God is number one. And we can tell them that until we're blue in the face, but the best way that we can tell our kids is to show them in the way that we live our lives. We must make God first so that our kids see us making God first. Christian, listen, whether you realize it or not, your family is under spiritual attack all the time. Thankfully, the Lord has given us everything that we need to win this battle. And with this in mind, let's close by reading Ephesians chapter 6. I want to begin at verse 11 because there Paul declares, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, as we read these verses, we must understand that you are not wrestling with your teenager. You are not wrestling with your kids. It's not a wrestle against flesh and blood. But there is an enemy who is attempting to attack your family and capture your kids and destroy your family. We must recognize where the true battle is and where the true battle line lies. In order to do this, we must put on the whole armor of God each and every day. We must put on the whole armor of God because this is how we are strengthened to stand against the attacks of the enemy. There's an enemy who's trying to attack our families, and because he wants to capture our kids, he wants to destroy our Christian community, and so it's time to take that stand. And so let's be strengthened in the Lord so that we can take that stand and protect our family from Satan's attacks. Let's pray.